Now may I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 11 and to this short passage beginning at verse 33. And as we have our Bibles before us, we bow together before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before your open word, we acknowledge that we are under its authority, and you have given it that we may obey it. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you will yourself be our teacher, that your word may be our only rule, and that your glory may be our only goal. So come and be to us now everything that we need, that we may have your word written in our hearts. For Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Now I think I ought to begin by explaining to you, those of you who are here regularly, that we are planning to make a break in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans after this evening. And we will be resuming from chapter 12 to chapter 16 in October, the beginning of the new term. But we will be completing this evening our study not only of chapters 9 to 11, which have occupied us in these past few weeks, but also of the whole of the first part of the epistle. And this remarkable doxology, which was our scripture reading, is Paul's way of concluding not only chapters 9, 10, and 11, which form something of a unit by themselves, but the whole of the first section of the epistle to the Romans. Doxologies, as you may know, occur in many places in scripture. Frequently they occur at the end of a chapter or a section or sometimes even of a book. Sometimes, as with Paul's letter to the Galatians, they occur at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 7 of Galatians. Sometimes, as in Ephesians chapter 3, halfway through the letter. And here, in the end of a particularly important section. Many people in churches sing the doxology in place of the benediction. But of course there is a difference between a doxology and a benediction. A doxology is an offering of praise and adoration to God, whereas a benediction is a seeking of blessing from God. And what we are dealing with this evening as we come to this particular section at the end of chapter 11 is Paul's deep longing, with a real sense of stirring of his heart and soul, to bring to God an ascription of glory and praise. The word doxology, of course, means literally a word of glory, a speaking of the glory of God. And the reason it comes at different times in an epistle and is not a kind of set liturgical form is that there is something almost written into the idea of a doxology of spontaneity. It is a spontaneous kind of outburst. You can almost get an example of that here. Oh, cries the apostle, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and he escalates up until he comes at the end, to him be the glory forever. And it has this kind of spontaneity almost written into it. It's often, most often, a response to some particularly majestic or glorious truth about God in his being and in his works. And you find this great characteristic probably dominant here in the doxology at the end of Romans 11. I suppose in many ways we might think that when the apostolic spirit is soaring as it does in these words, that it's inappropriate almost, and for some of us it might almost be indelicate to try to analyze and divide it. But I greatly want us to understand it this evening. Not that we might divide and analyze what Paul is saying in some academic way, but that we might discover exactly how it is that believing people like ourselves come into the same spirit as the apostle, so that, as Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom Richard was quoting to the children this morning — have you ever heard anybody quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones to primary children? But Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, our whole being ought to be doxological. And what he meant by that was that the whole frame of our Christian living should be to bring glory and praise and honor to God. Now, my great concern is that we might learn from the apostle how our lives might be characterized by the sense of the glory and worthiness and honor of God, that our whole being might be engaged in his praise and worship. Now, let me try, therefore, to point you to the four parts of this doxology, which are very obvious, but I want us to look at it in this framework. It begins in verse 33 with an expression of adoring wonder concerning God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It begins with an expression of adoring wonder concerning God. Secondly, it proceeds in verses 34 and 35 with a challenge to human pride before God. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And it continues, thirdly, in verse 36 at the beginning, with a statement of comprehensive truth about God. From him, and through him, and to him are all things. And finally, it concludes with an ascription of eternal glory to God. To him be the glory forever. Well, let's look at this expression, first of all, of adoring wonder concerning God, which escapes the apostle's lips. And that's almost the way in which it comes to us. It's like something escaping his lips almost inevitably. Oh, the depth of the riches. There is no such exclamation as that, incidentally, anywhere else in the New Testament. This is an absolutely unique moment in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul suddenly finds himself crying out, oh, the depth of the riches. And as most translations, I think, have it, and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's intended to convey a cry of some great amazement at an astonishing sight which has suddenly broken upon his vision and overwhelms you. I wonder if you've known something of that. I remember something like it in perhaps a rather trivial physical sense when, many years ago, my wife and I went to a conference that I was speaking at in the Swiss Alps. We were taken by a train up the mountainside on the Lauterbrunnen Valley to Mooren, which is a most beautiful little Swiss village perched up on the mountainside. But when we arrived, it was both half dark and raining. And although my wife had been there many times before in that area, I'd never been. And we went to bed at night, closing the curtains, and I confess to you, I was not much impressed by Switzerland, especially arriving there, something of an unwilling traveler, cold and dark and everything else. But in the morning, when daybreak came, I opened the windows and the shutters and the curtains, and there before us was the most staggeringly beautiful view in the pure, crisp sunlight of the Eiger Mountain and the Jungfrau beyond it, something that I could never have imagined in its beauty. I can still remember saying to her, "Oh, look at this." It's the kind of thing most of you will have done at some stage or other. But I tell you, this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. This is what theology does to him. Now, let me press this upon you. He has meditated and patiently ruminated on the glories of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He has pondered through chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the mysteries of God's electing love. He has dealt with the sovereign power of God in salvation, with the wisdom of God in the way that he has dealt with the Jewish nation, which has rebelled against the gospel, yet he means to bring them in. And in the face of all the majesty of God's truth, Paul lays aside analysis and argument and everything else and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, his ways are past finding out." Now, my dear friends, I think that it is possible for us to tell more about someone spiritually by asking, "Have you ever known anything of that?" I don't mean, have you known the doctrine? Have you been able to store up the truth in your mind? But have you ever known what it is for some such physical alpine view to pale into tawdry insignificance before the majesty and glory of God's saving grace? And before his character in all its magnificence, have you ever known anything, I ask again, of what the apostle is speaking to us here about? "Oh," he says, "the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing." It is this sense of God's greatness and majesty that overwhelms him. Here is a book you should read if you haven't read it before. It's by David Wells and called God in the Wasteland, published by IVP. I get no reward for recommending these books to you. He is dealing with something which greatly burdens him and which I reckon ought greatly to burden every Christian believer in our generation. He is talking about what he calls the weightlessness of God in the evangelical church. He has got some vivid and sometimes trenchant things to say about the candy floss weight of God in evangelicalism in the modern world. Listen to what he says. "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or whatever. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. And the weightlessness of God is one of our greatest problems. Is it not true that so much of our portrayal of God and our talk of God in the evangelical world is lightweight? And isn't the reason because we have so often failed to do precisely what the apostle has been doing here, to ponder on the great majesty and glory and wonder of the eternal God in all the amazing glory of his being? It was out of that concern, you see, that Jim Packer wrote that book that I'm always recommending to people called Knowing God. He said, what is the great need of the evangelical church in this generation? And he wrote it 20 years ago. He said, it is to know God. Now, there are many, many people who will say, ah, yes, the great need of our generation is to know God, but that's different from knowing about God. Of course it is. But you know, it's a very extraordinary thing if you discover people who are interested to profess their love for someone but don't want to know anything about them. My goodness, I was speaking to somebody the other day who has fallen head over heels in love with a girl, and the one thing he wants to do is to find out everything from her friends about her. That's the natural thing. Because he wants her to be the center of his life. And isn't it significant that even in the Christian world we have so marginalized God that he becomes inconsequential in our lives? Now you will notice that in the second half of verse 33, Paul is gripped by the mysterious wonder, not so much of what he knows of God, but of how little he does know. Do you notice that? Oh, the depth of the riches. That is, I think, the riches of God's salvation, and the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But then he goes on, how unsearchable his judgments. His judgments are his opinions, his views, his decisions, his policies, and so on. And how untraceable his paths. Really means the way God moves, the things he does, the way he does them. And Paul is saying, I'm breathless with wonder and overflowing with worship because of the vast and immeasurable glories of God that leave my mind reeling. There are other things, of course. Many of us are professional people here who have a great, and we would expect, a full knowledge of our subject. We hear people speak about having everything at their fingertips, and I know people like that and respect them for their ability. But here is the Apostle Paul saying at the end of all his contemplation, his judgments or ways are unsearchable. His paths are beyond tracing. All we can do is bow down and say, he belongs to another sphere from us. And of course, that's not how we like to think of God, is it? We want to have him within our grasp. We want to have him packaged according to our own ideas and tamed to behave precisely as we expect. So we read something about God in Scripture, or we experience something of his dealings with us, and we say, I just cannot think of God acting like that. And of course, because I am one of his poor creatures, and he is the eternal creator, there are going to be multitudes of things that in my finitude I will never understand of God's infinity. And Paul bows down before him and says his ways are past finding out. But to him be all the glory. That's why there follows in verses 34 and 35 a challenge to human pride in the presence of God. And here we come to the whole issue of what it is most of all that prevents us from true worship. You ever wondered what it is that prevents people from true, acceptable worship of God? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is the pride which keeps us from bowing down and prostrating ourselves before him. The questions that are asked, you will notice, in verses 34 and 35 are addressed to all mankind, and they expect the answer, nobody. Look at them with me. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The expected answer, nobody. Who has been his counselor? Who has given him advice? Who has taught God? The answer, nobody. Who has ever given to God, that is to put God in their debt? And the answer is, nobody. Indeed, the gulf between the human mind and the divine mind is summarized for us, you remember, in Isaiah 55. Verses 8 and 9, where the prophet says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. And this is precisely what Paul is repeating here. What he is saying is that the distance between our minds and our ways and God's mind and God's ways is the distance between earth and heaven. Now that's very humbling to human pride, because we like to think that we will be able to understand God and his ways and his thoughts. But the apostle says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Nobody else thinks at his level. You know how people will sometimes say about somebody, someone said to me the other day, my, he cerebrates, you know what that means. He thinks at a different level from me altogether. But what I want to say to you is, when God begins to think and reason, his thoughts are so far above every kind of human thinking that it is only measured in biblical terms by the height of the heavens above the earth. But there's a further challenge. Do you notice it in verse 35? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? What that really means, of course, is who has ever given to God what wasn't God's in the beginning anyway? Who has ever been able to give something to God which was not his before it was given? And therefore God is never indebted to us, because God is not only the only original mind in the universe, he is the only independent, self-sufficient person in the universe. He needs nothing. Now that's a very important thing for us to grasp, because that's what Paul is speaking about. That the eternal God is the only one who is independent and self-sufficient. That is why that kind of spirit in the life of a Christian believer, a self-sufficiency, is such a serious thing. And it is something that we need to grasp about God, that only God is self-sufficient. I may have told some of you of early days when I had just recently, well, within the last couple of years, I suppose, become a Christian. And somebody took me to a meeting in Bishopriggs, in a place that had the delightful title above the door of the Odd Fellows Hall. I always remembered it. I thought I wouldn't have been too quick to take somebody in there who is just newly a Christian, the Odd Fellows Hall. And when I went in, it was a meeting mainly about Christian service, which is why I suppose I was being invited into it. And the man who spoke was excellent, I remember thinking. Very gifted speaker. And he told some very moving stories. And one of them that moved me profoundly was when he told us about a crash that had taken place in a train somewhere in the world. And as the people were lying on the side of the railway, badly wounded, there was a man who was wandering up and down, looking at various people and touching one and another and encouraging them. And someone mentioned to one of the passers-by, he was a distinguished surgeon. And he was overheard to say as he walked up and down, "Oh, that I only had my instruments. If only I had my instruments, what I could do." Now the speaker said to us, "My friends, that's a picture of God in the wreckage of this world when sin has created such appalling tragedies. And God walks to and fro in the world and says, if only I had my instruments, what I could do for them." And I remember being greatly moved and thinking, perhaps I might, by God's grace, be one of his instruments. But as I went away from the meeting and went home, I remember the feeling that was deep in my heart. It was a feeling of great sympathy for God. I felt really sorry for him. So limited by the fact that he didn't have instruments to do something about this situation, that he had been rendered helpless somehow by what he saw and was unable to move. And unable to save. And I realized afterwards that that dear and well-intentioned man had actually got a most unbiblical picture of God. Because the God of the Bible is a God who has no needs. Of course it is true that in his great mercy, he chooses to use instruments. That's a wholly different matter. But he is not helpless without them. And the apostle says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? There are, you see, times when God makes bare his right hand and his holy arm, and without any human instrumentality, he comes down in grace and power upon a community. And it is a mark of grace that God uses any of us in his kingdom, not of personal necessity to him, but of infinite grace and condescension. Now, the reason we need God to teach us, the reason we cannot fathom his truth or give him anything, is that in the first place we are creatures whose minds are finite rather than infinite. And in the second place we are sinners who are rendered helpless and hopeless apart from him. And we come to him without strength, without righteousness, without God, without Christ, without hope. And we recognize that everything that we need is in him. The sufficiency of God is what has overwhelmed the apostle. Now, it's important that it should overwhelm us too. Notice the third thing with me. An expression of adoring wonder concerning God. A challenge to human pride in the presence of God. And a statement, thirdly, of comprehensive truth about God. Notice it in just the sentence at the beginning of verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. He is, as the New English Bible puts it, the source, the guide, and the goal of all that is. And there is nothing of which this is untrue. Source, guide, and goal of everything, whether it is in the material, physical universe, or in the new creation of the spiritual kingdom that God has inaugurated in Jesus Christ. If you ask, where do we find the origin of the physical universe? Scripture answers, without him was not anything made that was made. And if you ask, where does the Church of Jesus Christ find its origin? Scripture's answer is in the electing love of God the Father, in the redeeming grace of Christ the Son, and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Where does the Church of Christ find its origin? It is all in God. From him are all things, he says. Now, if you have to ask, how does the physical universe continue in its course? How is it sustained day by day? How are we able to rely upon times and seasons? The answer is in Scripture that God himself, by his mighty word, sustains what he has made. Listen to how Paul puts it. The sun, through whom he made the universe, is the radiance of God's glory. And he sustains all things by the word of his power. And if you were to ask, how is the new creation, that is the Church of Jesus Christ, kept in being? Scripture answers, you are kept by the power of God. But again, if you were to ask what is the goal, the destiny, the aim and end of the physical universe, of things in heaven and things on earth, Scripture answers, God has appointed him heir of all things. And if you were to answer, what is the aim and end of the Church of Jesus Christ? Then the answer to that question would be, it is that he is the one in whom everything finds its goal and climax. So for him, as well as through him and from him, are all things, and the end of all things is the glory of God. That's why, finally, there is an inscription of eternal glory to God in the last phrase of verse 36. And this, of course, is what the universe is all about. I read the last time my wife and I had some days on holiday, I read a book by Stephen Hawking called A Brief History of Time, some of you may know it, in which he's seeking to explore here and there in the book the whole point of the universe, a fascinating thing to find so many of these quite extraordinarily brilliant people who are grappling with the question, what is the point of this vast universe that so impresses him? And my dear friends, you must never be intimidated by people like that, because the answer to it is here in Holy Scripture. The end of all things is the glory of the Creator. And that's the aim and end of everything that God has done from the beginning of time. It's what he was about in the creation. When he formed the heavens and the earth and created the universe, it was with this in view. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is what God was doing in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It is what happened at the climax of all the ages in the death of Jesus Christ. Father, he says, I have glorified your name by finishing the work you gave me to do. It is what God is doing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. What's God about in the church? I tell you, it's summed up in this. The apostle says, we are being changed from one degree of glory into another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And at the end of time, when God rings down the curtain on the stage of this world and winds up its affairs, this is the one thing that will outlast all others. The glory of God. Now this, says the apostle, is what he has brought to us, a climax of everything that he has been considering in these chapters of this letter. To him be the glory forever. Let me just point out two things to you as I close. The first is that there is a definite article before glory. Did you notice that? It is not just to him be glory forever. It is to him be the glory. That is the supreme glory, the solitary glory. Our reforming forefathers caught hold of that when they had one of their reformation's watchwords, soli deo gloria. That is, to God alone the glory. Now the point of that, you see, my friends, is that there are many kinds of glory in the world that people seek and achieve. But there is a glory that belongs to God alone. The glory which was His aim in the creation, in redemption, in the sanctification of His people, and in the providences of His daily activities in our lives. And He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I will not give my glory to another. That's why this doxology ends with an amen. It almost always ends with an amen. And you know, of course, what amen is. It's not what the apostle says, it's what the people said. We find people who will frequently in America come to the end of a service by saying, and all God's people said, John Van Dyke is wondering if I'm going to say the right thing. All God's people said, amen. It is what God's people say, you see. And I just want to finish this evening by asking, are you saying it? Is this the great driving ambition of your life? To give Him all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. Here's another book you should read. You thought it was the same one, didn't you? But it's not. It's called Made in America, The Shaping of Modern American Evangelicalism. And it's by a man who looks as if he should still be at primary school, he's so young, called Michael Scott Horton. He writes this, we have forgotten that God is a monarch. He is the king by whom and for whom all things were made and by whose sovereign power they are sustained. We exist for his pleasure, not he for ours. We are on this earth to please him, not that he should please us. To adore him, to bring him satisfaction, excitement, and joy. And any gospel which seeks to answer the question, what's in it for me, has it all backwards. The question is, what's in it for God? God did not save us for our pleasure, but for His. He saved us not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. And the goal of His gospel is His own glory. If we make it anything else, our loss will be incalculable. May God write it on our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we scarcely know as we come to open our hearts to you where to begin, because all of our life so desperately needs the transforming touch of your Holy Spirit. Hear our prayer. Change us, we pray, that we may share even a little of the apostles' consuming desire for your glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.